All right, go to James 1. I am ready to preach. It's been 2 weeks since I've preached. I woke up at 6 o'clock this morning thinking about my sermon, and now you get to bear the brunt of that. So I've been on now for 4 hours, ready to go. I drank 2 entire cups of coffee, so listen quickly. James chapter 1, this passage is incredible. I actually memorized this passage in college, and so I will probably revert back to the King James Version as I preach. I'll mix it up back and forth, so just bear with me. And we're going to read starting in verse 13, which actually in my Bible is not the same subject break, but I believe is a good break for us. So we're going to read 13 through verse 18. As we talk about the fact that God is only good. God is only good. And I don't mean that that's the only attribute that he is. I mean, he is always only good. He can never cease from being good. And that truth, in the context of James chapter 1, is absolutely imperative for us to remember and implement into our life. In fact, if you remember, this section that we've been studying from James chapter 1 is all in the context of trials, difficulties. And what we've learned from the previous 13 verses or 12 verses is that everyone finds themselves in adversity. Maybe even you find yourself in adversity often. These difficulties, troubling circumstances, trials, whatever you want to call them, they're all opportunities to demonstrate our faith in Christ. It's a proving time for us to reveal what do we truly believe about God. In fact, it's a time where we have to answer the question, whether we consciously do it or not, do we actually have living faith? I'm not talking about saving faith. I'm not talking about the time where we put our trust in Christ, ask Christ to redeem us from our sins, and we gained eternity. I'm talking about the everyday life, living out our faith. Do we have faith to live out through the difficult circumstances ahead of us? And now James is going to warn us about the dangers of being deceived. You know, we don't live in a really nice cookie-cutter world, as much as a lot of televangelists want to tell you that life is great and it's easy and it's about blessing and God loves you so much, he's going to give you good things. That's not what Jesus said. In fact, I mentioned once, and we're going to look at it a couple times today, the book of James goes back, has more quotations of the Sermon on the Mount than any other book in the Bible, other than the Gospels that have the Sermon on the Mount. So James just keeps going back to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus told us all through the Sermon on the Mount, life will be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to go through trials. You're going to be hated and persecuted. He didn't say that we can have a nice, easy life right now or we're just filled with blessings and comfort. Jesus never said that. And so our lives are full of problems. They're full of people. They're full of dangers. However, God's intention is that what we may label as trouble or a trial, he's going to use to bring about good in our life. And so it's a matter of perspective. Do you see the difficulties of your life as opportunities to serve the Lord? Do you see the sickness that you're enduring as an opportunity to trust Christ and proclaim God's goodness? Do you see the tense relationships that you're enduring right now, whether it be family or friends or neighbors or coworkers or whatever it is, do you see those tense relationships as occasions for you to respond the way Jesus would have responded? Do you see the financial pressure that you're under as a time to trust Christ alone? James is so practical because he's challenging us to live action faith. This is real. Does your faith work? If your faith is real, then these moments of crisis will be lived out for God's glory, even if at times it might be a little bit painful. And so James chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible reads, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, or do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So just see first, we're going to start with the negative and then we're going to get to the positive, because that's what James is doing. He starts in verse 13 by telling us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, or I'm being tempted by God. And so we see right away that genuine faith is not easily deceived. Now, I'm not saying that if you have been easily deceived at some point that you don't have faith. I'm saying if we're going to live out our faith, then we will not be easily deceived. That's what James is telling us. God does not lead people to sin. So right away in James here, he's correcting a theological error that might be infiltrating our minds. It might be tricking us. That same fly is still here. All right. If I swallow it, I'll say what Ben Everson said. I don't know if that's the same fly, but that demonic little thing is flying around here. Don't let it distract you. Okay. It'll come back to haunt you in the sermon if it distracts you. All right. God does not lead us to sin. He doesn't lead people to sin. He only sends trials to make us more like him. So God literally sends trials into our life. Think about Job. God sent trials, even allowing Satan to have full influence into Job's life, with the exception of killing him. And Job, sin not, nor charge God foolishly. God allowed these trials into Job's life to try him and to prove him. And he does the same with you and I. He sends trials into our life to strengthen us, to make us more like him. He wants you to be valuable, more valuable tomorrow than you are today. And hopefully you can even look back in your life, look back 10, 20 years, and look at now and acknowledge that you are more valuable today than you were before. And thank you so much to Mike, who highlighted that, who was humble enough to stand up here and pray and say, we've grown in these last 6 or 7 years, and we're more valuable for Christ now than we were then. That's growth in a Christian life. That's faith being lived out. And so James, he's telling us that God sends trials into our life to be opportunities to stretch us, to grow us, that we can demonstrate our faith. God does not lead us to sin, though. He never sends trials to hurt you. God never desires to hurt you spiritually or to cause you to falter. God will never tempt you to sin. In fact, the words of James take this really subtle but important shift. In chapter 1, verse 2, James is using the word trials or temptations, and he's using them interchangeably for the same event. The same event of a person's life, but we're going to see a progression that occurs. And so in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. I believe the King James says temptations. And then in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Both of those are positive. It's an event that God sends into our life to approve us. So just remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. It's like a jeweler who's authenticating a gem, a diamond, who's refining gold to prove the value of it. That's what God does. He sends these trials into our lives to test us, to approve us, to show the value that we have in him. That's the mindset we should have. But there's this subtle shift that occurs in chapter 1, verse 13. The same root word is used, but it has a different ending, and it's translated here, temptation, or to be tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt, he himself tempt anyone. So verse 2 and verse 12, the word means an experience that proves your faith. But verse 13, it takes a subtle shift. And the word now has this meaning of revealing faults or cracks or common issues. And it's used now in an evil sense. It's revealing the flaws that you have or I have. So verse 2, verse 12, it's meant to illuminate the brilliance of God's glory. But all of a sudden, in verse 13, the word takes this shift to, instead of illuminating God's glory, it's now revealing your faults. And so that shift occurs here. And the common response that you and I might have is, oh no, God is tempting me. God put me in this situation and now I'm faltering. He shouldn't have put me in. He should have delivered me. Something should have happened. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And we are tempted in a negative way to accuse God of leading us to sin. So verse 13 reads, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted right now by God. That's faulty theology. And he goes on to fix that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so the word tempt there, when related to God in the second half of verse 13, where he says God cannot be tempted by evil, it takes another shift. And all of a sudden there the word means unable to tempt. God is absolutely incapable of tempting you. So the big question that people like to try to trip you up, is there anything too hard for God? Anything too big for God? Is there anything God can't do? Yes. God can't tempt you with sin. He's incapable of tempting you. Why? Because there's no sin in him. He's perfectly holy. He is good. And therefore, everything he does, everything he gives, every way he interacts with you is always only good. Think correctly about God. God does not tempt us. And so the next answer is obvious, or a question that we might ask is, why then am I being tempted? And he's going to answer that question for us. So God doesn't tempt. To think that is to think in direct opposition of who God is. He is incapable of tempting. He's incapable of sinning. So why are you tempted? In a negative way, why are you tempted to give in to sin and to do things that are harmful for you? Well, he tells us in verse 14. There's this great progression in verse 14. But each one, in response to, why am I being tempted? Who's doing the tempting then? But each one, every one of us, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so man is tempted by his own sin nature. And again, temptation in the sense of going through something difficult and wanting to give up or wanting to take the easy way out isn't necessarily a sin. It's giving into that that becomes a sin. And so what's being discussed is this aspect of giving in to these base desires, these natural desires that we have. God never sends trials into our life to trick us into sinning. He sends trials into our life to prove that he is worthy. And so the response is based upon what we do. And notice, I just want you to notice the progression that occurs in verse 14 and verse 15. Notice there's a progression from being in a trial to where sin is, and I'll give you the word, sin is conceived. And we understand what that word means, right? When does a baby have life? At conception, right? life comes into us at conception, and that's the same word that's being used here. So notice the progression. There's four things that are going to happen. First, man is tempted to sin by first being drawn away. So he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And so we have this idea of being dragged away by enticement. Man is pulled away from faithful attention to the Lord. And I don't think it's even a sin here. Think of it this way. It's like being distracted. I was going to have Pastor Perry sit in the back corner and all of a sudden just stand up and yell really loud at that point. And what would happen? Everyone would look at him and wonder, what's wrong with that guy? And see, it's Pastor Perry and be like, oh, okay. No, I'm just kidding. Right? If all of a sudden, you know, there's this loud bang, we would all naturally look that way. We'd be drawn away. Your attention would be drawn away from me to that loud noise. It's just a natural response. That's what's occurring here. You're walking along in your Christian life, and all of a sudden, something catches your eye, something distracts you. It's not a bad thing. It's not even a sinful thing. Just something distracts you, and you start to look, to wonder, maybe to do a little bit of research and figure out, what is this thing that's pulling me away? This person, in other words, this person is walking with God. They're thinking correctly about God when all of a sudden they get distracted by something. Something catches their attention. And this happens for you and I all the time. Our thought patterns pull us away from biblical thinking. I think we can all relate. Have you had a season of time in your life where you've been really faithful to God's word? And something happened. Something happened. You got out of your daily routine. Your attention was drawn away and you quit reading your Bible or prayer. You've been faithful for prayer and all of a sudden something happens and it catches your attention and pulls you away and you stop praying. It happens with people in church. They attend faithfully for a segment of time and then something crops up and they quit attending church for a little while. That's the idea of being drawn away. It doesn't necessarily mean sin has occurred. They're just being distracted. And you and I have thought patterns all the time that pull us away from biblical thinking. Let me give you a few. I thought of a few. Pastor Perry helped me with this. We're just trying to think of what are some common things that happen. Have you ever had a bad day? I know you have. And you've had a bad day and you go home and you say, you know, I'm not going to do anything tonight. I'm tired. Things didn't go well today. I'm just going to sit back and relax. And you tell yourself, I deserve this, right? Or maybe you go through a difficulty and you tell yourself, I deserve this. Things have been tough lately. I need to just take some time and treat myself here and relax. You can get pulled away, drawn away. Or you think, I just don't feel like going to church today, so I'm not going to go today. You're drawn away. I don't feel like reading my Bible today. You get drawn away. Or maybe you think, you know, just nothing's going well and I just want to do this thing. It's not even sinful. I'm just going to do this thing to add a little bit of happiness back into my life. Or maybe it goes even a little further and you think, well, God will forgive me. If this is wrong, I don't really know if this is wrong or not, but if it is wrong, God will forgive me and I'm just going to do this thing. I've got liberty. God loves me. It's not that big of a deal. Or we tell ourselves things like, God doesn't expect me to be perfect. Or this is a gray area. I'm not really sure. I won't cross any lines. I have liberty. I'm just going to do this thing. We tell ourselves things. We allow ourselves to be distracted and pulled away from our attention and holy living. That's the idea that James is using in this passage. Each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away of our own lusts. And then what happens next? Then we're enticed. This is a beautiful word. This battle has been going on inside of our mind during trials or hardship, and we're trying to sort through the questions. Why is this happening to me? What's going on? How long is this going to last? What's the impact going to be? Is there an end? And it's during this time that we must fortify ourselves with truth. We need to recognize when our mind is getting drawn away from the Lord. We need to recognize when fear is beginning to creep into our life and strangle us. Let me ask you, even during this time, has God brought anything to your mind of ways that your mind or your heart starts to get drawn away by God? Not even a bad thing. Maybe it's even a good, just a pleasure, a hobby, a form of entertainment that's not sinful, but it's taking more and more and more of your attention. That's the idea. And so we're tempted, but let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God's not the one doing this. God's not drawing me away from himself or pushing me away. He wants us close. What's pulling us away? It's our own desires. We're getting distracted, and then what happens? Man is enticed. The word here, as I said, is a beautiful word. It means to be baited or entrapped. I have a great illustration. It's literally exactly what James is saying, minus the Paw Patrol fishing pole. Okay? Here's what it is. We're in life, and we start to get distracted. And all of a sudden, there's something over there, and we get distracted. And so we hey! We get enticed. I went after the biggest lunker I could find. That's it. Something draws us away, and like a fish, we start following that bait until we swallow it. That's what James is telling us. First, we're distracted. We see that shiny object, that $50 bill. I had a dollar and somebody told me that wasn't enough. Nobody'd go after it. It doesn't matter really what it is, but we get tricked. The temptation that we're lured with pulls us farther and farther away from God until we fall into the trap. We begin to deceive ourselves into thinking that we know better. We won't go that far. It'll be okay. We're tricked. We're pulled along dangerously close to sin. And notice what happens. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So all of a sudden, something's happened. We're drawn away, we're enticed, and sin is conceived. This can be something obvious like money, right? The love of money, the pursuit of possessions. It could be something in the form of food pulling us along, and gluttony envelops our life. It could be illicit pictures and lust that captures us, or substances, but it can also be things that are far less obvious, like the unknown future ahead of us. And it lures us towards fear, or the love of self that leads to materialism, or failures that begin to trap us in bitterness. There's so much potential here that we could be baited with. We're drawn away, and soon the lure of temptation to sin begins to appear, and we swallow it. So what entices you? I mean, there's a couple hundred people in here. It means there's probably a good 100 different things that would entice us. Yours might be different from mine, different from everyone else. The thing that pulls you in, that you get tricked time and time again to thinking this will bring me satisfaction, and you swallow it, and yet you are hooked by Satan. And notice what happens. Lust is conceived, and it results in sin. Lust is the deep craving or the desire for something that's forbidden. It's the same idea where Adam and Eve take the forbidden fruit, right, and they have this conversation. All of a sudden they see a serpent. And they're drawn away, and they start talking to the serpent. And the serpent begins to entice them with questions about how good really is God. Wouldn't you find more satisfaction if you knew good and evil? Look at this fruit. It's good to eat. Why would God withhold that from you? And before long, they took the bait and they bit. That's the idea. We're arrested by our own sin, and it's conceived in us. Lust crosses over the line. It moves us in this deep pursuit or act of sin. And it can happen in our mind. It can happen in word. It can happen in outward action. And this is where sin is, I'll use the word, finally birthed in us. It's conceived, and it's given life. And we've crossed this line from being tempted to giving in to our temptation. And it takes life as a sin. And the sin will grow, and it will begin to impact our life and our spiritual walk until what's the next step? It brings death. This small moment or avenue of lust grows and becomes larger. It grows so large that it results in death. And the word death here does not mean eternal death. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. It means spiritual decay. Think of it this way, a cancer. Cancer, when it invades our body, starts just as one cell, fast-growing cell, and it begins to overpower the other cells until it infects more and more of the body. Or think of like gangrene. If somebody were to have a wound that became infected and the gangrene grows and its tentacles spread in the arm, and if not lopped off, the person will die. That's the spiritual decay, literally the rot that sin brings into our lives. And it means the loss of fellowship with God. The result is a spiritual deadening that begins to occur. We don't care about spiritual things. We don't pursue spiritual things. They have less impact on our life. And the full gamut of consequence and decay begins to take place. Listen, let me remind you what verse 13 said. None of this comes from God. That was never God's intention when you entered into a trial. He meant to prove how worthy He is in your life, to prove how good He's been in your life. And you gave in to temptation. And listen, you may be a redeemed believer, but your sin nature is still infecting you, and it's trying to take back control of your mind and your body. Do you understand the danger that lies within you? Of your flesh, we are none of us perfect. We're not even close to perfect. Although sometimes we look at other people and we think, they've got it together. Oh man, they're perfect. There is so much going on spiritual. Oh, not me. Or maybe we think that about ourselves. I wish this church was filled with people like me. We'd be a lot better off. We are not that good. We are decaying inside. And when a trial comes into our life and we give in to that temptation, and that temptation is birthed into a sin, the decay grows. Do you take the battle seriously that's raging inside of you? If so, there shouldn't be a day that you don't put on the armor of God. This is why reading our Bible every day is so important. Sometimes I go out on patrol with the police department, and you know what I do? I put on my good shoes, my running shoes or boots, right? Because I'm not going to wear flip-flops. That would be foolish. I'm going to put on my nice shoes. I'm going to put on my good police pants. I'm going to put on a bulletproof vest. I'm going to put my sidearm on. I'm going to carry other cool equipment that I never use just in case I might need it that one time. I'm getting ready for battle. And that's the way you wouldn't have a soldier be like, hey, wear your armored flip-flops today. That would be great for the battlefield, right? No, they put on all the equipment that they need or could possibly need because they know they're going to battle. And sometimes in life, we're just putting on our flip-flops. Not literally, figuratively. We're like, thank you, God, for today. Help me live for you. And that's the extent of our conversation with God. What a shame. We, in those moments, will be so easily drawn away and enticed because we're not ready for battle. So what does James tell us? That's all the negative, right? Let no one say when he's tempted of God, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And what happens? Sin is conceived and it brings forth death. What's he say then in verse 16? Do not be deceived. Like, James couldn't make this any simpler. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be tricked. And by the way, we talked about this about 2 months ago. It's really more like don't be self-deceived. It's not like other people are lying to you, trying to trick you. You're lying to yourself. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. What is it that you shouldn't be tricked with? It's in the mind. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God never changes. So don't be deceived. Don't get tricked into thinking that God is withholding good from you. Don't be tricked into thinking that there's something better out there than what God is providing you. Don't get tricked into thinking that you can live victoriously alone. You cannot. And so what's the fortifying truth? God always gives good. God only gives good. Verse 17, God is good. By the way, we like to rewrite the standard of what is good and bad in our own context, right? It would be good. I'll tell you how you do it. You've done it. I know you've all done it. It would be good if there was $1 million in my bank account, right? Is there anyone here who says that wouldn't be good? That'd be great, right? Maybe not, because if you had $1 million, maybe you wouldn't trust the Lord anymore. I don't know, but God knows. That's the point. God is always good. God is the definition of what is good. God only gives good, and often what we think is even bad, God intends for good. And probably in your life, you can go back to some events in your life that you, while going through them, did not enjoy, did not like, did not think they were good. But as a result, in the end, you knew, you figured it out, it was revealed to you, you learned the hard way that God meant it for good. That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. God intends the trials of our life to be opportunities where we prove our trust in Him. Another passage, really important passage, I think, for us, is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I was going to read just verse 5, but let me give you 4 through 6 so you have the context. You know these verses probably. Verse 4 reads, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." It's a really hard verse to do. Casting down every high thought that exalts itself against God. Let me rephrase that. Casting down every misconception that you have about God. So maybe like you're going through a hardship and you think God's withholding good from me. That's incorrect. That's bad theology. Cast that down. What do you know about God that is true that will fortify you in that moment? Or maybe you think God doesn't care about me right now. He's got more important things to do. God cares about every blade of grass in the earth, every sparrow in the sky. And if He cares about those inconsequential things, He absolutely cares about the person that He made in His own image, you. So cast those incorrect thoughts down. Don't get drawn away, pulled away from thinking things that are not true. Think correctly about God, and you can always take to the bank that God is always good. Now listen, if things are going really well for you in life right now, I don't mean this in a bad way, but maybe you don't need that truth right now. You're like, yeah, I know that. Everything's good. But I know the next time that you're going through hardship, you're going to wonder, what is God doing? Why? Why is this happening? What could possibly be good about this? And it's in those moments that we remind ourselves, God never changes. God doesn't promise ease, but he promises to be with us. And every good gift and every perfect gift that we have comes from God. In fact, God promises hardship. That's what the Sermon on the Mount really helped us or should help us to understand. And I don't know how people miss this. Well, I think they avoid it. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached, listen for the trials in Jesus' preaching, the things that are hard, difficult things, problems. Listen to what he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. So the very beginning of the sermon, he says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In three verses, Jesus mentions five things that are all bad, or we would call bad, or hardships. He uses the word, most common word he used was persecution. When people revile you, say things about you that are not true, you enter into a difficulty. Difficulties aren't just circumstantial things. In fact, most of the time, difficulties are other people. And God promises that we're going to go through difficulty. In fact, he says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not telling us to hate other people. He's telling us that we should love him. And that all these relationships should have no bearing on whether we're going to be faithful to him. We're going to be faithful to him no matter what. Even if our mother or our father turns against us, we'll be faithful to Christ. That's what he's saying. He doesn't promise us ease. He doesn't promise us comfort. He promises us difficulties. And yet, in spite of the difficulties, he promises to always be good for us, to give good. That every good thing that you have is a result of him and his glory. And the word, he kind of closes this thought out. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The word perfect or is perfecting or to make complete, to bring to completion. Now listen, if you're in a trial, there's nothing you want more than that the trial come to completion, right? You want it to be over. And so if offered sometimes an easy escape, we are tempted, lured to take the easy escape and get out of it. And yet God's goal is not that we get out of trials or temptations, is that we endure them so that we become complete. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the end, to completion. And so that's what he's trying to do in us. And God never changes. He's incapable of evil. He is constant. The sun shifts. He does not shift. Shadows shift. He never changes. No part of him ever changes. He is incapable of changing, just like he's incapable of doing anything evil. And so what's the closing truth to this section? It almost seems out of place. He's talking about trials, trials, trials. And then all of a sudden, verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation or his creatures. And so the second truth that you need to remember, number one, God is always only good. The second truth is he redeemed you. He loves you. He didn't choose you because he saw something valuable in you, and he sat there and looked at you and said, I can use that guy, I can use that woman. Wow, they got so much talent. No, he creates you, and he chooses to redeem you to be a first fruit for him, an offering for him. He chose to redeem you, to make you whole, to bring you to completion for his honor and glory, not because there was anything worthy in you. And so our birth is a result of God alone, his goodness. So the greatest evidence that God is always good is God saved you. No matter what's going on in your life, God saved you. He redeemed you. He didn't have to. There was nothing worthy in you to redeem. He chose to redeem you because he is good. That's it. Just because he's good. And remember that. And so God uses his word and his works to accomplish regeneration in us. He redeems mankind to set us apart. That's the idea of the first fruits, the first offering. You are. By the way, you go to your garden. The season's over. Sorry, bad news. Season's over. My garden's dead, right? But the beginning of the season, you're waiting, you're waiting, you're waiting, and then all of a sudden you have the first fruits, and it's so good. It's rich, healthy fruit. I mean, we're still getting tomatoes. They're kind of barely good. And they're split, they're misformed, they don't look good, they taste all right. But the first ones, whoa. That's the idea. You are God's first fruit, his prized possession. He redeemed you. And you're to be a living offering for him because you're valuable because of him. And the best way that God can prove your value and worth is by putting you on examination. And I go back to the proving of verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Like a jeweler who takes the gem, the diamond, and puts it under bright lights so it illumines and radiates its beauty. That's what he does in trials in your life. A trial is God shining down that light on your life to reveal his glory. To prove the brilliance and value of those he has redeemed. And so he shines down the light of adversity into our life, and it's then that the world around us can see the dazzling beauty of God's glory in our life. People may see some of the little flaws, but they'll see the radiance of faith in God. This is the importance of having living faith. If we enter a trial and all we do is complain and grumble and lament the fact that we're in a tough position, then we appear dull of faith, tainted, lackluster. We refuse to be polished, cut, and refined in beauty, and we remain valueless. However, if in a trial we remain steadfast in faith, then the brightness of God's glory is reflected. The clarity of God's will is seen in our life, and the color of his character radiates from our life. This is what James is challenging us to do here, to have this clear perspective about the difficulties and the trials that we face. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it is sometimes. It seems like it's never going to end. But it is an event in which we shine brightly for Christ. So I conclude with a very simple question. James gave us an incredible pattern to follow. We get into a trial, and we're tempted in that trial, whatever it is, we're tempted to give in, to give up, to quit, to be distracted, drawn away, enticed, ready to grab onto something, but don't. Fortify yourself with the truth of who God is. God is always good. And so what truth about God must be reinforced in your life if you are to be victorious in trials? I bet we could just pause. We could spend hours going around the room describing the trials that we're in right now. Probably every one of us. in different degrees, different strengths of trial. The question is, what do you believe about God to be true that is fortifying your faith, that is keeping you from being drawn away and enticed, keeping sin from being conceived in your life, that you will shine radiantly with the glory of your Savior? What truth fortifies your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. You are always only good. And it is hard at times for us to remember that because things don't go well. We have expectations of how life should be, and they're incorrect, and they go unmet. Lord, I pray that we would expect good from you because you are always only good. Not our own definition of good, but your definition of what is holy and righteous, pure. Lord, fill us with strength, faith in who you are, so that when we enter, whether it be a small trial or a cataclysmic event in our life, that we will stand firm, steadfast, because we know that you are always good. And yes, this trial might come and it might last longer than we want, but you will still be good at the end of the trial. And help us. Whether we're speaking to somebody who's unsaved, whether we're speaking to somebody who is struggling in their faith, Lord, that we would speak often and well of you. We would speak correct theology. We would believe correct theology in our life. That the things that we know about you would keep us fortified, undistracted, never drawn away, so that sin could not be conceived in the event that we're going through. Lord, we're not perfect. We know that won't happen perfectly through the rest of our life. But may it happen right now for the trials that we're in. We don't need to be worried about the trials that haven't even come yet. Let us be focused right now on living out faith for your honor and your glory. We thank you for what you do in our life. I pray that as we sing, we would sing of your goodness, that we could truly trust and obey your voice. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.